couldn't help but smile, Sonny, when you had to stand up. I was thinking the same thing. It's really good, edifying singing takes a lot of energy. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, some of us hadn't quite got our engines revved up. The only ones that really have gotten their adrenaline flowing is the mothers that had two children to get ready to come be here and are here on time. And actually, they're probably worn out by now. But thank you, Sonny, for encouraging us. And this singing is certainly a major part of our being together and encouraging one another. What is your reaction to the following statement? It is our goal to restore the church as it was in the first century. I've heard that before, and perhaps you have also. And my response is, that's not my goal. My goal is to pattern the church as it is represented in the New Testament. Do you see a difference? The first establishes the early church and its example as a standard of authority. The latter looks to the scripture itself as a standard of authority. And we're all aware that some of the early churches had some problems that we don't want to replicate. And so it's not our goal to restore the church as it was in the first century. You know what kind of church most folks are looking for today? A church that's warm and friendly, that's non-judgmental, that has a service that is pleasurable and emotional, and is beneficial to the community. That's the standards that people are looking for. And doctrine is generally irrelevant. I, however, believe that doctrine is relevant, that doctrine still matters. I worship where I do, first and foremost, because of doctrine. And for me, if the doctrine's not right, then the rest is irrelevant. And only when I believe the doctrine to be right do I begin to consider, is this church warm and welcoming? Are their assemblies edifying and uplifting, and what kind of ministries do they use to reach out into the community? I often have people ask me, what does the Church of Christ believe about? And they'll name some topic. And my answer surprises most folks. My answer is, I don't know what the Church of Christ believes. But I'll be happy to tell you what I believe and to show you why I believe it from the Bible. The reason that I can't speak for the Church of Christ is because we're not a denomination. Consequently, unlike other religious groups, we have no headquarters. We have no official book of doctrine other than the Bible itself. Each congregation is independent and to some degree diverse from other congregations, probably more so now than ever before. But interestingly, there is a general unity among churches of Christ when it comes to basic convictions and doctrine. And so, since you've asked, or at least I'll pretend that you asked, I'll tell you some things that generally characterize the Church of Christ. Some ways in which the Church of Christ is different from mainline denominations. And I want to pause here just a moment and give credit to a book that was recently recommended to me by a preacher friend. The book is entitled New Testament-Shaped Churches. And the author is Dan Chambers, who currently preaches for the Concord Road Church of Christ in Brentwood, Tennessee. And reading that book reminded me it's been a long time since I preached on topics such as this. And I will borrow some portions of his outline and even some of his thoughts in the next few lessons. And I want you young folks to particularly pay attention. I know it's early in the morning, But I want to tell you, in spite of what you believe, it's going to be your turn soon. It's going to be your turn to be prepared to give an answer to everyone for the reason, for the hope that you have within you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And the day will come when you will be asked questions that you will think back and say, you know what, I wish I had paid a little bit closer attention to some of the things that I've been taught. And all of a sudden, you'll get really serious about wanting to know some of these things so that you can defend what you believe. And if you can't defend what you believe, then your faith can't be very deep. And so let's start with a question that is very common today. Are churches of Christ evangelical churches? And before I respond to this question, I want to make sure that we all mean the same thing when we use that term, because even though the word evangelical is commonly used in many religious circles, it's not a term that we normally use to describe ourselves. And it is, and as a matter of fact, a fairly imprecise term. But nevertheless, it's a term that's used commonly today in religious circles. The term is normally understood to denote a group of Christians who, number one, believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Number two, believe that faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son and His vicarious or substitutionary death is on the cross is the only means of salvation. And number three, that believe that a person's life must change in accordance with God's will and the teaching of the Bible when you become a Christian. Those are, and if you look that up and Google it and look it up in a dictionary, sometimes they'll add a fourth one that has something to do with being going out and evangelizing, proselyting. But those are basically the tenets that somebody, when somebody asks you if they understand the term, somebody asks you, is the Church of Christ evangelical? Then my answer to that would be, if this is what we mean by evangelical, that we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only avenue to heaven, and we believe that a person's life must change when they become a Christian, then my answer is yes. I believe those things. Those are things that are very basic and fundamental to my faith. However, we're reluctant to label ourselves as evangelical because it is not a term that is used in the Bible to describe Christ's church. And I want to pursue that a moment. I'm not really trying to be difficult in my response, but there are some problems with terms and labels in general. And it's one of the reasons that we make an effort to call biblical things in biblical terms and to use terms that the Bible uses. Because one of the problems with terms and labels is they tend to fall in and out of favor in society. When you accept a label, it is pretty much inevitable that the day will come when you will be considered out of vogue, when you'll be considered to be irrelevant. You'll become old-fashioned because movements and terms and concepts that are associated with those change. Every generation wants to feel unique, and so it comes up with a new term to denote other people. Current critics of evangelical churches claim that the concept, the idea of evangelical churches began with the 16th century Reformation movement and was further refined and coalesced in the 19th century Restoration movement. And it reached its zenith in the 20th century with men such as Billy Graham. There is a more recent movement now than the evangelical movement in Protestant Christianity, which has tired of the concept and the terminology of an evangelical church movement, and they have begun what is called the emergent church movement. But know this, what's new today will be old tomorrow. And the emergent church movement will run its course. It's inevitable. Once you accept the label, it will run its course and become the object of criticism of the next generation. It always happens that way. It's what has happened with the concept of evangelical. Where did the Church of Christ come from? Well, you Google it, and you will likely see or read a chart or an article that plainly shows that it originated from the Restoration Movement. And I put that in the same category as saying that an evolutionary chart proves that we came from monkeys. You understand what I'm talking about, evangelical? An evolutionary chart? It's that chart that we've all seen that starts out with a one-celled amoeba somewhere, and it divided and it became more complex, and pretty soon it crawled out of the water and developed something between gills and lungs, and finally it became this little creature that sprouted legs and it's on the ground, and sooner or later, and the transition between a lizard and a monkey is a pretty big one, but they've got it in there. And so it soon becomes a monkey and stands upright, and here we are today. And this evolution, does that prove that man, when you see it, it's plain, is it not? I mean, it's just as plain as the nose on your face, but does that prove that we came from monkeys? It doesn't prove that, does it? And yet, when you show that to people early enough in their life and often enough in their life, then it's obvious. And anybody other than just this ignorant fool understands that that's true. And so I put that chart that says that churches of Christ came from that earlier movement, the Restoration Movement, in the same category. There are lots of people who believe that. There are even lots of folks in the Church of Christ who now are espousing that. And let me be quick to say, that personally I recognize a debt to courageous men like Martin Luther, who had the courage to challenge the corrupt religious practices of his day by nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany on October the 31st, 1517. He's one of my heroes. It was an incredibly courageous thing that he did. And that incident began what has come to be known as the Reformation Movement. And he was joined by other men who courageously were set about as their goal to reform the corrupt practices of religion of that day. And I also acknowledge a deep debt of gratitude to men like Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone, who broke from the denominational traditions of their time in an effort to, quote, unify all Christians in a single body patterned after the Church of the New Testament. I honor those men. I owe them a debt. And history records these men and their contemporaries as catalysts in what will become known, has become known, as the Restoration Movement. But as indebted as I am to these men, and I want to add to thousands and thousands of other men and women who, since the first century, the majority of whom have not been acknowledged by history, but more significantly, their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, in spite of my indebtedness to them, I am not a part of any church or any movement that was begun by men. In the words of the late V.E. Howard, Church of Jesus Christ is non-denominational. It is neither Catholic, Jewish, nor Protestant. It was not founded in protest of any institution. It is not the product of the Restoration or Reformation. It is the product of the seed of the kingdom, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, grown in the hearts of men. And that says it pretty well. And having said all that, having proclaimed that I reject the idea that the men instrumental in leading what history calls the Restoration Movement began the church, let me now say that I do share some of the beliefs that some of these men taught and espoused. One of those beliefs that I do share, that we do have in common, is the principle that we can use our Bible as a pattern to restore the New Testament church. I believe that as Christians, we're obligated to be engaged in a continual restoration of the New Testament church. And that's why we read our Bibles. And that's why we study our Bibles. Because it takes us back to the source of our authority. And it is a safeguard, among many other things that it does for us. It is a safeguard against us losing certain truths that can easily be lost. I believe it's very possible. I believe it has been done many, many times that important truths get lost. Oftentimes because men become defiant in our disobedience. Because, among other reasons, there is this constant pressure to conform to the beliefs and practices of every current age. And if you don't feel that today, then you've got blinders on. If you don't feel the political pressure, if you don't feel the pressure wherever you are to conform your belief system to what the world says, then you're living in a different world than I'm living in. There's an incredible amount of pressure. But there always has been. In fact, you can go back in history and there have been times when religious people killed people who didn't believe like they did. Oh, by the way, people are still doing that, aren't they? And at the very least, ostracizing people who don't believe like the world believes. There's an incredible pressure on our young people to believe. And terminology has been hijacked. And you start out using terminology that is relatively benign, that is a good term. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, it has been redefined to mean something vastly different than it originally did. You remember when God had blessed Israel in conquering the Promised Land? And they enjoyed this period of peace that they'd never known in their life, and unprecedented prosperity. And it wasn't very long until they began to look at all the other nations round about them, and they decided that they wanted a king to rule over them. Can you imagine that? Here you don't have this government that you're paying taxes to, and all of a sudden, you want a government that you can that's going to take things away from you. You remember what God said? This is during the days of the last judge, Samuel. Samuel was brokenhearted because he said, the people have rejected me. And God said, Samuel, I'll paraphrase it for you. Don't take this thing personally. It's not you they've rejected. It's me that they have rejected. And we can look back and see what they lost in that process. In God's own words, he said, they have rejected me as king. And he told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 9, warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who reigns over them will do. And so he spent a great deal of time telling them, here's what's going to happen to your sons. Here's what he's going to do to your daughters. Here's what's going to happen to your freedom. And whenever he gets through, he warns them about all the things that a king would do to them and their children, their sons and their daughters, how he would seize the best of their properties and wealth for himself. And their response was, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and to fight our battles. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. People get stubborn in rebellion, don't we? And when we make up our mind that something's going to be a certain way, don't confuse us with the facts. We're not really worried about what we, in spite of what we say, we're not so worried about what's going to happen to our kids and our grandkids. We just want it like we want it today. And that's exactly the way that this happened here. Important things get lost in this. Consequences happen, and they last for generations quite often, particularly when it's principles dealing with God and His church. In our next lesson, we're going to look at a couple of examples of important things that got lost because of neglect, because of rebellion. And we're going to look at some of the consequences. But I want to say this morning that God's plan and His design for His church is an awesome, beautiful thing. And sometimes we take it so much for granted that we forget what it costs God and how much planning went into it and what it provides for us. As you look around you today, you see a wide diversity of people, and we're all here together in harmony, in unity. We have a security that people in the world don't have. We have a hope that they don't have. We have the promise of salvation for all eternity. And these are blessings that come with the Lord's church. And when someone comes along and wants to change God's pattern, you can know one thing for absolute certain. You will lose more than you will gain. Whatever the change is, you will lose more than you will gain. You can be part of the church that God envisioned before time began. The church that God spent thousands of years preparing men's hearts to receive. It's that rock that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 2. It's more powerful than all the earthly kingdoms that have ever existed. It is God's kingdom. It is that kingdom that will never be destroyed. It is that kingdom that was like that rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and it became huge, and it filled the whole earth. It's that place that God said it will be elevated to the top of a mountain, and all nations will flow into it. You can be a part of that church today. You can be simply a Christian. Just a Christian. Not a Baptist Christian or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Church of Christ Christian. You can be a Christian. That's the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. You can be a member of God's family, God's church, by simply responding to the gospel, the good news, that God loved you so much that in spite of your sins, He sent His Son to be punished in your place. That's the good news. Your sins have already been punished if you will allow God to have punished them through His Son. That doesn't mean everybody in the world is going to be saved, does it? Because Jesus hung on the cross. Only those who respond to the gospel, and we look at Acts chapter 2. We go to the Bible for our authority. And in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon was preached. And the Bible says that they were convicted of sins. The way it says it was, they were cut to their heart. And they cried out, "What do we need to do?" And the response was, "Repent, be baptized, to have your sins washed away." And that promise is a promise that God made at that time, and it extends to all men of all times. And that is the call that comes out today. If you're not a Christian, and you are living your life apart from God, then you need to know you're going to have to pay for your own sins. But the good news is, it's possible to allow Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins while we stand and sing.